sheep and the goat's judgment. This morning we come to the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse as we come to, again, the sheep and goat's judgment, which is, in my view, Jesus' description of the final judgment. Now, just to refresh our memories, it's been some time since we were in Matthew 25. We are still on the Tuesday of Holy Week, believe it or not. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples, which is why it is called the Olivet Discourse. And if you remember, this whole discourse began with two questions that Jesus' disciples had asked him. The first question they asked him is, when will these things be? Which, of course, was a reference to the future destruction or judgment of Jerusalem. The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus uses a good part of Matthew chapter 24 answering these two questions. Then in the latter part of chapter 24 and into chapter 25, Jesus began to emphasize the necessity of readiness for his return, as well as the importance of faithfully and obediently serving him as we await his return. And so that brings us then to the climax of this great Olivet Discourse, Jesus' description of the final judgment in the sheep and goats' judgment. Now, as is the case with so much of the prophetic material we've gone over, there are a couple of different views held by different groups within evangelical Christianity concerning, in particular, the nature of the sheep and goats judgment and who exactly is involved in the sheep and goats judgment. First of all, we have the dispensationalist view. Hopefully you'll bear with me for a minute here. I'm not going to go into all of the details of dispensationalism. We've talked about it a bit in the past, but again, the dispensationalists view redemptive history as primarily focusing on God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The New Testament church, then, is seen as merely a parenthesis in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And as we've noted previously, the dispensationalists believe that the New Testament church will be raptured out before the tribulation period and 7 years before the actual second coming of Christ, with the tribulation period then dealing almost solely with the nation of Israel. And so they see the sheep and goats judgment as pertaining specifically to Christ's judgment of the nations regarding their treatment, again, primarily of the Jews during the tribulation period. And they see this judgment here in Matthew 25 as separate from some of the other judgments described in the New Testament, such as the judgment seat of Christ passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, on the other hand, the more historical view of the church, and the reason why I say this is because dispensationalism is a relatively recent method of studying the scriptures, basically came on the scene in around 1830. The more historical view of the church throughout the centuries is that the sheep and goats judgment is simply another way of describing the final judgment, where all people of all time are gathered before Christ's great throne of glory. This is the view that was held by such spiritual giants as Luther and Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon. This was also the view held in the Westminster Confession, as well as the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which I think is the best doctrinal confession that I've ever read. I've actually got a copy of it if some of you would like to read that. And so we're going to proceed from the perspective that Jesus is referring here to the final judgment. And I do that fully aware that some of you may not agree with that particular position, but hopefully you'll bear with me as I present what I believe the scriptures say here. And we'll work through this passage. Well, we begin today with Jesus' words in verse 31 as he describes his second coming. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. We read here of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his description here is very similar to other New Testament descriptions of his second coming, including the passage back in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. We spent a lot of time there. You're probably familiar with that. Those two verses by now, Jesus said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so Jesus declares here in Matthew 24 that his return will be in glory and will be accompanied by his holy angels, just as he stated in our passage in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Jesus also says something very similar back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, if you'll turn back there with me, please. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. We read here, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So again, something very similar there in Matthew chapter 16. We could also look at passages such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I've got them listed on your outline, where the glory of Christ's return is seen as well. And so Jesus' description of his return in verse 31 of our passage in Matthew 25 is very consistent with the rest of the teaching in the New Testament concerning his second coming. And then we read in verse 31 that when Christ returns, he will be seated on the throne of his glory. He will be seated on the throne of his glory. That is, a throne of authority from which the Lord Jesus Christ will carry out the final judgment. And I love what William Hendrickson, a really great biblical commentator, says about this throne. He says that Christ's throne will be characterized by splendor, by brilliance, by brightness, and by radiance. He said it is a throne corresponding to the splendor of its occupant. Again, Christ's throne will be characterized by splendor, by brilliance, by brightness, by radiance, a throne corresponding to the splendor of its occupant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the New Testament teaches that God the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment. And we have a couple of different passages we can cite for that. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 22. Again, the New Testament teaches that God the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And then we look down at verse 27, "and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus continues, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing," Jesus says. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And so as Christ sits on the throne of his glory, he will execute to perfection the final judgment. There will be no mistakes. He will execute to perfection the final judgment. Now, we also find in the New Testament several other examples of Christ sitting as judge on his glorious throne. One passage is one that I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And so as Christ sits in judgment on the throne of his glory, as we see now in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, as he sits in judgment on the throne of his glory, there will be a great multitude of people gathered before him. We read here in verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And so there you have the reason why this is called the sheep and goats judgment. Now, the scenario here again is that Jesus Christ has returned in power and great glory. The elect have been gathered by God's holy angels through the resurrection and through the catching up or the rapture of those who are alive and remain at Christ's return. He then has poured out his fiery wrath upon the earth, destruction raining down upon the wicked at his return. We read of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Now, Peter, of course, is referring here to those scoffers who will mock at the truth of Christ's return. And he says concerning them, verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So God destroyed the world, in a sense, the first time with a flood, other than Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. That is how God judged the world the first time, in the sense. He says they willfully forget that. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved," he says, "do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the very elements themselves, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so in verse 32, we now find all of the nations, Hendrickson says the entire human race from all of history, standing before our great and holy judge. It's a thought, the immensity of it, the glory of it. How can we get our minds around such a scene? It boggles our finite minds even to grasp it. And yet that will be the reality at the final judgment. But how is it that the wicked dead have now come to be standing at this judgment? We talked about how at Christ's return, the dead in Christ are raised. We who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. But how is it that the wicked dead have now come to be standing at this judgment? Well, it's not only the righteous who will be resurrected in the last days, but the unrighteous as well. We read about it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Remember that? Again, Jesus' words, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then the prophet Daniel spoke of this as well. If you go back to the Old Testament, the last of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so it is the resurrected righteous and the resurrected wicked who we find standing before Christ in this description of the great and final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Well, the next thing that we find in verse 32, as we read earlier, is that a separation takes place. Jesus takes this great multitude of people and separates them into two groups as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, many of you here work with farm animals in some capacity and are well aware of the characteristics of both sheep and goats. You probably know better than I do what these animals are like. My understanding and my limited observation is that goats tend to be stubborn, belligerent at times, independent, and sometimes destructive, although I find them quite humorous, most of them. And when they're intermingled with a flock of sheep, as they often are, when the shepherd calls the flock to follow him, the goats, of course, do not respond, do they? And as I was thinking here about the stubbornness of goats, the independence of goats, I can't help but tell one story about, in my mind, the most famous goat of all, and that is Isaac the goat from Rawhide Boys Ranch. Do I dare tell one story, Brenda? And I? Isaac the goat. He was a ringleader at Rawhide when I was there. He led sort of this pack of animals around. They weren't penned up or anything during the day, and so Isaac led, I think there was at least one or two sheep, and there was Jason, the much beleaguered donkey, and Tony Llama, who despised everyone except for women with perfume, I think. I think he liked you too, though, didn't he, Brendan? Not that he wears perfume. But he didn't like many people, but he liked women with perfume. There was a couple of horses. I can't remember all, but he sort of was the ringleader, and he led these animals around the ranch. Well, one day in the spring, I was a counselor in the lodge, and we had about 10 boys in the lodge and two counselors beside myself, and our house parents were Don and Mary Helen Jansen from Holland, Michigan. Well, Mary Helen was very pleased. Her tulips and her daffodils had come up in all their glory in front of the lodge, and she was very happy. And so we were sitting down eating lunch one day, but all of a sudden, I spotted Isaac heading towards the lodge. And all the other animals were following him. And so as we enjoyed our lunch inside the lodge, Isaac and the rest of the gang decided to enjoy lunch outside the lodge as they mowed down all of Mary Helen's daffodils and tulips. And we found great humor in it. Mary Helen did not. And so that's just one story about Isaac the goat. I think we could probably tell you stories for about an hour after church if you want to hear some more. But in any case, Jesus speaks here of one group of people classifying them as goats. Now, the second group of people that Jesus mentions here are represented as sheep. And sheep, in contrast to goats, are typically very dependent, I believe, meek, virtually defenseless, and usually obedient. And when their shepherd calls them, they know his voice, and they follow him. They obey him, although I'm certain that's not always the case. Now, sheep are often used in Scripture to figuratively represent the people of God. For example, Psalm 95 and verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Of course, we read earlier in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that wonderful psalm is a picture of God's care and his provision and his leading and his protection of his people. And Jesus spoke of this as well in the Gospel of John chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there with me, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jump ahead with me, if you would, please, to verse 11. Here Jesus makes the great declaration, one of his I am statements, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this flock, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, in one in Christ." And then verses 27 and 28, again Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And so Christ's sheep, that is his disciples, are obedient and devoted to the shepherd and are known by the shepherd. I believe in Brendan's message 2 weeks ago, one of the verses you covered was 2 Timothy 2:19. "The Lord knows those who are his." The sheep are known by the shepherd. And so we read in verse 33 of our passage that Jesus sets the sheep at his right hand, which is a place of honor, while setting the goats, which again represent the unbelievers, the wicked, on his left. And we're going to talk more specifically next Sunday as to why these two are separated into these two groups. Well, in verse 34 of our passage in Matthew 25, and it is here that we're going to end this morning, we now see Christ's invitation to his sheep. Christ's invitation to his sheep. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Here we find Jesus extending the ultimate invitation to his sheep. He begins by saying, "Come. Come unto me," and just think of the feeling that we will have as Christ's disciples, as his sheep, as we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is seated on his throne in all of his glory. Think of that moment. We can't even comprehend what that is going to be like. And yet it will be absolutely glorious. Can you imagine the invitation? Come. Come unto me. And this invitation is to those Jesus describes as blessed of my Father. Come, you blessed of my Father. Or come, you highly favored ones. Or come, you recipients of his marvelous grace. Come and inherit the kingdom, Jesus says. And it is at this point that we, as Christ's sheep, will receive our eternal inheritance. We will receive our eternal inheritance, which is the fullness of the kingdom. Now we know that when we received Christ by faith as our Savior and Lord, we entered the kingdom. Some of Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Matthew were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In John chapter 3, Jesus said we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But here, at the final judgment, we now receive the fullness of our inheritance and all that is ours in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." As believers in Christ, as children of God, we are heirs of God. We have an inheritance. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is, his inheritance is our inheritance, if you can imagine that. His inheritance is our inheritance. And then we find this inheritance described still further in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And this is another glorious section of Scripture right here. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," referring to the new birth. We've been born again to a living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so as children of God, saved by his grace, we have an eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And we don't know many of the specifics of this inheritance, but we do know that God has been preparing it for us from eternity past. Think of that. He has been preparing an inheritance for us from eternity past. The infinite Almighty God who spoke the universe into existence, the one who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. It is he who is preparing this unspeakably glorious inheritance, making even the richest inheritance on earth. You could think of the most glorious, most rich inheritance that anyone has been promised here on earth, and it will seem like nothing, absolutely nothing, in comparison. And again, Jesus says here that this inheritance has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. In other words, it's been in the works, if I might say it that way, since before time began. Just as we were chosen in Christ unto salvation before the foundation of the world. So our election in Christ is tied into then to our eternal inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this inheritance, the kingdom, salvation in its fullness, Christ and all the riches that are ours in him, has been God's plan for his own from eternity past to richly enjoy for all eternity future. Now, as we close, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Again, this inheritance, the kingdom, salvation, Christ, and all the riches that are ours in him, has been God's plan for his own from eternity past to richly enjoy for all eternity future. You see why our minds need to be set on things above and not on things of this earth? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and especially verse 7 here. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 7 here. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding, the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? In the ages to come, for all eternity future, he might show, he's going to show to us the exceeding, the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so all of us here this morning who are truly in Christ can look forward with eager anticipation to this final judgment as the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to approach the throne and receive our glorious eternal inheritance. Well, next Sunday, we're going to see that Christ's sheep, his disciples, have demonstrated the genuineness of their faith through tangible acts of mercy and compassion done unto the least of these, my brethren, thus proving that we truly belong to him. And so we're going to be looking next Sunday at Jesus' commendation of the sheep and his condemnation of the goats and the reason that he gives here in Matthew 25. Well, thank you for your good attention here this morning.